And if this is your first time here today, welcome. I hope you have been welcomed well and that you feel right at home and that this is really an encouraging morning for you. So this thought came to me last week as I'm driving. The thought was, the hardest thing I think I'll ever do is follow Jesus. Yeah, I think it's the hardest thing. I don't mean that I don't love Jesus. I mean that following Jesus is difficult. And I don't mean that I don't want to follow Jesus. I actually do. I'm just saying, I'm acknowledging that following Jesus is often hard. I don't mean that following Jesus is complicated. I don't mean that it's not worth the cost. I don't believe I have to follow Jesus on my own strength, and I don't believe I have to do it all by myself. I just simply mean that it's hard. It's challenging. It's difficult. Jesus models, for instance, total devotion to God the Father and absolute reliance on the Holy Spirit. It's remarkable to me. Jesus models forgiveness. Period. End of sentence. Jesus teaches, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Persecute means those who come at you in hostility, intending to do you harm. Pray for them. This is all really challenging. Jesus' disciple John writes, whoever claims to live in Christ must live as Jesus lived. Some of the older translations say, all who claim to live in Christ must walk as Jesus walked. I think that's hard to do. I think it's difficult to do. Following Jesus, walking as Jesus walked, living like Jesus lived, I think it's the hardest thing I'll ever do. I think it is the most challenging thing I'll ever attempt. And then this other thought came to me early this week. And the second thought is, I am grateful for those who point me to the ideal. I appreciate the blunt honesty of a gut check. Oh, this is going to be hard. And I also, I'm probably even more grateful for the vision of the ideal. I came across a reference in an old prayer book to a story in the book of Numbers, which is an old book in the beginning of the Bible, which is not very commonly, it's not one of the most popular books to read probably. And I remember hearing about this story for the very first time, not until grad school, I'd somehow missed it, when a good friend of mine pointed out this story to me, and he was a friend that I had in college who was just consistently pointing me to the ideal, to stories of passionate devotion, to stories of wholehearted obedience, stories of remarkable humility, stories of genuine courage. And I'm so grateful for this friend and for others like this friend who, though they fully acknowledged that following Jesus was hard, they resolutely held up truly admirable stories of faithfulness to God and encouraged me to do likewise. Go after God like that. Don't hold back. Pursue Christ with everything you have. In other words, I'm grateful that the message of Jesus hasn't been watered down and turned into something easy. And I'm also grateful for the men and the women in my life who have challenged me to pursue the ideal, not to settle just because following Jesus is hard. Amen? Amen. So today we're wrapping up our first sermon series of the year. It's called The God of Peace. And if you have tried at all to respond at all to any of these teachings about worshiping the God of Peace, about pursuing peace with God, about pursuing peace within, peace in the home, peace in the church, if you've tried at all to make peace here, or to make peace here, or to make peace here, or to make peace here, then you know that following Jesus is hard. You know that it's challenging. Even if we spend our whole lives trying to simply obey this one statement of Jesus, blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called children of God. I mean, that in and of itself would be an epic challenge for most of us, myself very much included. And yet, can we seriously consider abandoning this call? I mean, can we honestly just go, well, I think I'll skip that one just because it's hard, just because it feels overwhelming? Could we seriously consider skipping this just because of the personal ramifications that making peace might have, or the communal ramifications that making peace might have, or the political ramifications that making peace might have. No, we cannot just ignore this, no matter whether it's hard or not. If God is the God of peace, even though it's really hard, and even though so much of the world is at war, and even though peace feels really unlikely, we must work for peace. We must pursue the ideal. If God is the God of peace, even though our homes are often characterized by conflict, being a part of the church community, even for a couple weeks, will almost guarantee someone will offend you. You'll be in disagreement with someone about something. We must work for peace. We must pursue the ideal. Today, our last sermon in this series is called Peace for the World. Somebody asked me, as often happens the week leading up to the Sunday, what are you preaching on this week? And I said, world peace. And we both just kind of went, oh gosh. Just kind of shook our heads in bewilderment, like, you are crazy. On Tuesday morning, we have a men's group that meets every Tuesday morning at 7 o'clock, and our office is just down Lincoln Boulevard. And we were discussing Angela's sermon from last week about peace with others, about reconciling conflicts within the church. Oh, and by the way, that's what that Matthew 18 text was about. It was specifically a lot of questions this week. I was tempted to just do like Matthew 18 part 2 because it really stirred some stuff up. And I'm not going to do that because I want to do something else. But that passage is, yes, about reconciling conflict within the church. It begins, brothers. One of your brothers you've noticed a sin that they have, not just, I see them sinning over there, but they've sinned against you. And then it ends with this recognition or this acknowledgement of a shared commitment to a common community. So yes, we were talking on Tuesday morning at the men's group about resolving conflict within the church community, and the hour went by so fast I had to cut us off, and at the end of the hour I said, I know we could, and there's a lot more we could talk about, we have a lot more we need to discuss. And we'll continue this conversation about peace with others next week on Tuesday morning. And just for fun, we will toss in the rest of the world as well. All right, here's our key text and our key idea, our main idea this morning. Paul writes in his letter to the famously conflict-ridden church in Corinth this text. By the way, Paul seems to write, scholars say that Paul writes four letters, at least, to the church in Corinth. We just have two in our Bible. The other two have been lost and are not included in the Bible. What we call 1 Corinthians, looks like 1 Corinthians, refers to an earlier letter. And then what we call 2 Corinthians, looks like 2 Corinthians, refers to a severe letter. And that was kind of the one that worked. That was the one that sort of changed their minds, apparently. So in chronological order, it looks like this. You've got the earlier letter, and then you've got 1 Corinthians, and then you've got the severe letter, and then you've got 2 Corinthians. We actually only have letters 2 and 4 in the Bible. So by the time Paul writes that fourth letter, 2 Corinthians, which is what we're going to look at today, he's not primarily correcting them anymore. Instead, it's a very encouraging letter. He's calling them to participate in his ministry with him, specifically his ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians is a very encouraging letter, but it's, of course, still challenging. In chapter 5, Paul writes about the ministry of reconciliation, which is a lot like making peace. This is how he begins the section that we'll look at today. Verse 16, he says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." What do you think Paul means by, from now on, we no longer regard no one from a worldly point of view, a worldly point of view? It's a really fun phrase, so I'm just going to share it with you. It's kata sarka, kata sarka. It sounds like a character in a Star Wars movie to me. Literally means according to the flesh, kata sarka, according to the flesh. Paul is saying we no longer regard or see or judge people kata sarka, according to the flesh, meaning according to their appearance. We don't judge them based on their social status. We don't judge them based on their wealth or their power or their race, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. We don't view them according to their past or according to their sin or according to their usefulness. We don't see people the way the anymore. He says, we used to. In fact, we used to see Christ this way, but not anymore. We saw Christ as simple, uneducated, a carpenter's son from that backwoods town, Nazareth. We saw him as shameful, crucified, and a failure. But that all changed when he rose from the dead. So we don't look at people the same anymore. We don't look at any people the same anymore. Now we see everyone in light of the resurrection. Now we see everyone not according to how they appear to us, but how God sees them. This is what Paul is saying. In another letter, Paul writes, this is in Galatians 3, he writes, I used to see Jesus as a cursed man and as a threat to our tradition, but his resurrection, this is a paraphrase, his resurrection just shattered my framework. I had him pinned. I had him judged. And then he rose from the dead and everything got blown up in my mind. I was like, I had to reconstruct the whole thing. The famous theologian Thomas Aquinas wrote, once Christ is known as risen Lord, all human evaluation must be recalibrated. Isn't that good? If you know Christ as risen Lord, all human evaluation must be recalibrated. A modern theologian I was reading this week said that we don't deny human categories. We don't deny them like Jew, Greek, strong, weak, impressive, disappointing. We reprioritize them. We first see people as loved by God. That's the top. Worthy of the death of Christ. Like this is someone who God loves and Jesus died for. That's at the top of the list. Bottom line, instead of seeing people kata sarka, according to the flesh, we now see people according to the cross and the resurrection. It's the new way of seeing people. I'm going to continue. Let me read verse 16 once again. Then I'll read through the passage. So now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Here's verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So now he's mentioned two things. God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So the key idea is that we, or anyone who has embraced Jesus as Lord, anyone who is in Christ, traditionally and commonly, anyone who is referred to as a Christian, Christians are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal to the world through us. That's the key idea this morning. We are Christ's ambassadors. Those of us who embraced Christ as King, as Lord, we are Christ's ambassadors. We didn't choose this. God gave us this ministry. It's part of being in Christ. In other words, there are only a few ways that you as a Christian might understand your relationship with the rest of the world. There's only a few options. One, I am superior to the world. Two, I am separate from the world. Three, I'm against the world. Paul says, we don't hold any of these positions anymore. We now see ourselves as ambassadors of Christ to the world because of Jesus, specifically his death and resurrection. The whole relationship with the world changes into one in which I am for the world. It's not I'm better than the world, I'm going to ditch the world, I'm going to fight the world. No, now it's I am for the world. I'm an ambassador of Christ to the world. I am for the world. I am working for peace in the world, I understood as reconciliation, back to wholeness, the presence of the good. I want to work for peace in the world. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are called to be an instrument of peace. It's not some of us. Some of us are a lot more gifted than others at this, but all Christians are called to be instruments of peace, to work for peace in the world. The church's task is to practice, this is what Angela talked about last week, to practice an alternative social reality shaped by God's peace so we can demonstrate and then share a better way for the world. What's the better way? It's a way of peace. It's a way of reconciliation through Christ. That's the calling. That is the challenging and high calling. That is the difficult and the ideal all together. So, to sum up, what's my job? Your job is to represent God to the world. Okay, where do I start? Find some conflict. Okay. Okay. Where? Anywhere in the world. And then what? Work for reconciliation. Through Christ. Make peace through Christ. Instead of seeing people according to their appearance, their status, their sin, their past, see them, see the rest of the world as so loved by God that he sent his one and only Son to die for them and then rose again so that they may join him in resurrected life as well. That's the text, and that's the main idea of the sermon. Amen? Now, clearly, it's overwhelming in its scope, and it's overwhelming in its degree of difficulty, but that's the call. That's the call. So what I want to do finally is I just want to shine a metaphorical spotlight, flashlight, on just a few things that I think specifically would be helpful for our community as we consider this idea of peace for the world. In other words, imagine the world is this room. There's so much we could talk about this room. There's so many little details and challenges and nuances and technology and realities. I'm just going to point out a few things. Shine a light on a few key issues related to the biblical idea of peace for the world. Number one is character. If you are a Christian, you represent Jesus to others, and you represent Jesus most powerfully to those who don't know Jesus. You represent Jesus most powerfully to those who don't know Jesus. So one thing I want to shine a light on is in regard to your being an ambassador of peace to the world is this: your character really matters. Your character really matters. I remember sitting down with a young monk in Italy many years ago, and I thanked him for spending some time with me. It was really the first time I'd gotten to talk to a monk. And I was surprised that he returned the sentiment. He thanked me for sitting down with him. And he said, "I've never talked to a Protestant minister before." And I was like, wow, I'm the first non-clergy, non-Catholic clergy that this guy's ever talked to. That's a lot of pressure. I felt like that was a lot of pressure. And who knows what kind of assumptions he has about people like me, what kind of observations he's made about people like me from a distance. At the time, all I knew about monks was what I'd read in very old books and Robin Hood. That's all I knew. And so I started wondering, like, on what basis is he seeing me? What is he assuming about me? What has he heard about Protestant pastors? Worse, what has he seen in the news about us? So it might be easy to assume that people that you interact with know a lot of Christians, have a lot of representatives of Christ in their life, but that probably isn't the case in many situations, which means you may be Christ's main rep in that space. They may know other Christians, but there are almost certainly parts of your life where you are the primary exposure to Jesus or to what a Christian is in that space. You are shaping people's perspectives, therefore, not just about Christians, but you're shaping their opinions about Christ. You might be the only Christian at work. You might be the only Christian on your team. You might be the only parent in the stands at the travel ball tournament next weekend that follows Jesus. And you may never sit down with somebody for a full-blown Jesus conversation, but your character is going to communicate. Your character is communicating volumes. Before the monk I talked to said a word, I had already observed he's humble, he's kind, and he's glad I'm here. Before the ambassador speaks, he or she is already communicating a lot about the one that they represent. And I don't know anything that communicates more loudly than character. Character really matters. If you're representing somebody else, which you are, according to Paul, and then your character matters. Second thing I want to shine a light on is justice. When we're talking about making peace, not in the context of our hearts, not in the context of our families, but in the context of the world, we're talking about peace at a civic level, right? We're talking about peace at a social level, at a societal level, at a world level, at a political level. The word politics simply means it refers to the way that public life is ordered, the way that power or resources are structured for the common good on a collective scale. So when we're talking about peace, and we're talking about peace, not just as, we've said this almost every week the last 6 weeks, not just as the absence of war, not just as the absence of conflict, but as the presence of goodness, as putting broken things back together again, making wrong things right. We're talking about an application of the concept of peace that is so big, it's so massive, that we in the West, we usually don't even use peace to talk about peace at this level. The closest we get is so-and-so was able to negotiate a ceasefire, right? We were able to negotiate a temporary ceasing of violence. That's about as close as we get. The Hebrew people used a different word for peace on a world scale. It's the same word they use for peace on a personal scale, which is shalom. In the modern West, this concept of peace on a civic or world scale, it's just too big. It's not the way we use the word peace. We use a different word. It's the word justice. You could say from a biblical standpoint that justice is the structure for peace. If peace is the plant, justice is the lattice that helps the plant to grow and to blossom. Working for peace as justice at a large scale, it's especially challenging. It's so multidimensional. We're not just talking about personal well-being anymore. We're talking about economic justice. We're talking about racial peace. We're talking about environmental health, like clean water. And we're not just talking about it in our own backyard or in our own street or even in our own city. That's already contentious. You just bring it to a city level, it's contentious. We're talking about it on the level of the world. I remember working for justice as a structure for peace with our little kids who used to argue about who got to sit in the front seat of the minivan. That was real conflict, let me tell you. That was straight up war. And it required a system, a structure. It required some kind of justice, right? That they would be able to sort of recognize at some level. That was real conflict. It was hard, and it's nothing like the conflict that I've been hearing in the last couple weeks that many of you are trying to wrestle through, as in the last couple weeks, some of us have worked on establishing our wills or our living trusts. We're talking about inheritance and how to share our resources with those who come after us. Man, that seems even harder, and that's just wrestling with what's right and just within the family, and now we're trying to figure out how to work for peace on a civic scale or on a world scale, how to work not just for the absence of conflict, but how to work for the presence of good. We would call that justice at a world scale. Oh my gosh, it's infinitely more complicated. It's way harder. It's way more political. If you're trying to parent your 4 and your 6-year-old, you're trying to teach them to share and be fair. Anybody who walks by you at the park is going to go, look at that parent. They're doing a good job. They're going to generally support you. If, however, you try to endorse just those two same basic values, share and be fair, at a world level, it's game on, right? Nobody can agree with how to do it well. And as a result, much of the church, and I would put myself in the much of the church category. And I'm not proud of that. But as a result, much of the church has retreated from the civic arena, and we focus more on personal holiness than on social justice. I'm way more comfortable talking about personal holiness. I'm more gifted at it. I've read way more about it. I'm more experienced in it. I'd much rather talk to you about personal holiness than about social justice. Emmaus, our church community, is part of a tradition, however, that used to talk a lot about, check this out, social holiness. Oh, that's interesting. I love this phrase. Because it doesn't limit holiness to the personal, but it presses the experience of peace with God and peace with others in the church, peace as reconciliation, peace as shalom, to the social level, to the civic level, to the world level. So what did that look like? Well, pursuing social holiness 150 years ago led the folks, actually more than that, 300 years ago, goes back to, I think it's a phrase from John Wesley, to starting churches alongside recovery ministries, to starting hospitals and schools, not just being satisfied with prayer and fasting, right? But applying this desire for wholeness, for the presence of God and goodness at a larger scale. These are efforts not just to do good things, but to do good things where good things were most needed, because there was a lack of good things. So we needed some peacemakers. We needed some ambassadors of Christ to address some bad things and some broken things and make some good things. In other words, when we're talking about being Christ's ambassadors in the city or at the school board meeting or in larger civic spaces, we're talking about advocating for, we're talking about representing the kinds of things, if we're Christian, we're talking about representing the kinds of things that Christ did. Like freeing the oppressed, like feeding the hungry, like healing the sick, welcoming the outcast. These are just clearly, Jesus did a lot of things, but these are clear examples of the things that he did over and over and over again. So, first, peace for the world idea. It's not just your words that matter, it's your character. Second, peace for the world idea. It's not just your personal holiness that matters, it's your social, it's social holiness. In other words, working for the common good, working for justice. Here's a third peace for the world idea. At this level, it just strikes me that we're usually talking about things, which is a silly word. I can't think of a better one. I'm talking inventions, not just intentions. Structures. We're talking about programs. We're talking about wells. We're talking about houses. We're talking about clinics. We're talking about groceries. We're talking about real things. In other words, Jesus doesn't call us to simply think about peace or hope for peace or sing songs about giving peace a chance. He calls us to make peace, to build peace, to do real stuff you can shake a stick at. Do stuff. Actual solutions. An example is in 2015, our church community started the Foundry Youth Center. It was an attempt to address an actual problem. An actual problem's probably strong, but pressure, reality, which was between 3 and 6 after school, a lot of kids in this town had nothing to do and they were doing self-destructive behaviors. So the Foundry was an attempt at an actual solution for these pressures and these problems. By the way, what's hard about actual solutions? What's so challenging about inventions versus just intentions? Everything. Everything's so hard about it. They cost money. They take time. They address a real problem that is not being solved. Therefore, it must be harder than it looks. But we think we can take a crack at it. But it's way harder than it looks. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a problem anymore. Sometimes they succeed. Sometimes they don't succeed. Another thing that's hard is that everybody can point to an actual thing and critique it. Why are you doing that? Why are you doing it that way? Why are you doing this? You're forgetting about that. Why are you helping these kids, but you're not helping those kids? You should help with education. Oh, you're helping with education. You should probably help with food. Oh, you're helping with food? You need better food. But, you know, just constantly, it's never enough. There's constant critique of real things. It is so much easier to critique than it is to create, isn't it? It's so much easier to take issue with than to take responsibility for. By the way, quick story, 1890s, there was an American shoe salesman turned evangelist. He spread the YMCA all across the United States, and by the time he died in 1899, he had preached the gospel of Jesus to more people than anybody ever in the world to that date. He had preached the gospel to 100 million people in England, the U.S., and elsewhere. And what's crazy is it was all before the invention of the microphone. Can you imagine that? D.L. Moody was innovative. He was relatable. He could speak really, really loudly. He was wildly effective. He was quirky. He took a cold bath every morning. He lived in Chicago. He was also criticized for his methods. And his common response to the common criticism, which was, "Moody, we don't like your methods." His common response was, "Neither do I. What are you doing that's more effective?" I just want to shine a light on the fact that when we move into actually addressing, actually doing something about the lack of peace, about the need for shalom on a civic scale, we are talking about doing real things which cost real money, take real time, require lots of decisions, and all the typical real life challenges to solutions that are sometimes less than ideal solutions. But they come along with trying to just make a small difference in a big issue. It's hard, but we can't ignore it. It's difficult. We can't just pass on it. Probably never hit the ideal. Probably never have a perfect youth center or anything else we try to do. So what do? Let it go? No, we can't do that. Making peace means doing actual rubber meets the road real stuff. And that's the kind of stuff that is rooted in ideals. It's also the kind of stuff that's actually really hard to do. Finally, final piece of the peace for the world calling that I want to shine a light on is that Jesus is our hope, friends. Jesus is our hope. If our goal is shalom for the world, if we want to move any closer to a world where no one lacks and no one makes anyone afraid, we need an undefeated source of hope. Praise God, we have one. His name is Jesus. Jesus is our hope. Because the source of our hope, because our ultimate solution is Jesus, it's not education, it's not legislation, it's not technological innovation, it's not some kind of universal consciousness, it's not some sort of surprise moral advancement on a worldwide scale, it's not some sort of utopian society like the age of Aquarius or whatever, it is Jesus. Jesus is our hope. Specifically, Jesus' revelation of love, you are loved by God. Jesus' demonstration of the value of every person, you are highly valued by God. You are important to him. So is the teenage girl in Cambodia. So is the immigrant family in California trying to put food on the table. You are important to him. You are valued by him. Jesus' message of mercy, I don't deserve, yeah, nobody does. God is merciful. God does not treat us as we deserve. He treats us much better than we deserve. God is a good father. He wants to welcome all of us home. Jesus is accomplishing of forgiveness. His love, his valuing of every person, his message of mercy, his accomplishing of forgiveness. How can I be okay with God? What about the pain I've caused? Jesus is the forgiver of all our sins. He paid the price for our sins on the cross. He defeated all that sin, all that shame, all that death, all that all came with all that. You stand forgiven. It is a gift. You should embrace it and be glad. Amen? Jesus is our message and Jesus is our ministry because Jesus is our hope. We are ambassadors of Christ, representing Christ, offering Christ, pointing people to Christ for one reason. He's our only hope. He's our hope. How audacious is this idea articulated by Paul that we who know Jesus would be ambassadors of Christ to the world? How massive is this mission of Jesus, which he launched with just 12 followers, commissioning them to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything he commanded? And how complete is the promise of Jesus? Surely, I am with you always. I am with you always. So may we take great hope. May we not be discouraged, even though it's really hard. And may we pursue the ideal of peace for the world in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. We look to you for help, Lord. We ask for your mercy. Show us one thing we can pursue to make a difference in your name. Thank you for a very high calling to be a representative of your Son to the world. Have mercy on us. Grace us and strengthen us. May we represent you faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.